Revelation was the cover verses 1 through 13, and then I started studying and realized that I couldn't quite do that in my allotted time. So, there's a lot of cool information in just the first four verses, and so that's where we're going to stick this morning. You ever been to some point in your life where there are just too many coincidences in a row, and you said, "Yes, God, I know that's you," because things just worked out too well for you? In Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1, we run into one of those fascinating things. Let's read just verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place." And we're going to start with that first dependent clause there, because there's a lot of data there. When the day of Pentecost came, what do you know about Pentecost? Well, I will confess to you that I didn't know nearly as much about it before I started this study as I do now, and I'm indebted to a scholar by the name of Curtis Brown, who's done a lot of work on all the feasts of the Jews. And so what we're going to do is we're going to spend a little time looking at what Pentecost is. There are seven feasts of God listed in chronological order in Leviticus chapter 23. Passover pictures the substitutionary death of Jesus as the Passover lamb. And we could spend a lot of time on that, but we're only going to focus on the one feast. There's also the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that one pictures the deliverance from bondage when they left Egypt. And then there's the Feast of the First Fruits, which represents the resurrection of the Messiah. And the fourth feast is known in Hebrew as Shavuot. And don't quote me on the pronunciation, that's just how it's spelled. Which means weeks. And that's found in Leviticus chapter 23, starting in verse 15. This feast is called the Feast of Weeks because God told the sons of Jacob that they were to count 7 weeks from the Feast of the First Fruits, and then the day after, this fourth feast was to be observed. If you look in Leviticus chapter 23, we're going to read just the first two verses, 15 and 16. "You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering. There shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord." Well, 7 weeks is only 49 days. But you have to add the day after. So that's where you get the 50 days. And the feast was precise. The timing was not accidental. Now, we've already looked at the fact that during those 50 days between the resurrection and the Feast of Weeks, Jesus met with his disciples several times. And then on the 40th day, he ascended into heaven. And Jesus told them in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, to stay in Jerusalem and wait for what the Father had promised. "For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Well, what were the disciples doing during those 10 days between the Ascension and Pentecost? Well, we only have one recorded event in the whole 10 days. And that's the selection of Matthias to bring the number of apostles back up to 12. And that's going to be important to us in just a minute. But I'd like us to look a little further into the history of the Feast of Pentecost, because it's one of those things that as I started reading, I was like, holy cow, there are just too many things in that. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, they arrived at Mount Sinai and camped opposite the mountain, and Moses was told by God to gather the Israelites together to receive the law. Now, if you look in Exodus chapter 19, we're going to start in verse 3. "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now, verses 5 and 6 remind us an awful lot of 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9, where Peter, who is writing to believers, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." As believers, we need to understand that we are Israel. We are the children of Abraham, which is the passage in Galatians chapter 3 that Brother Akins mentioned earlier, verse 29. That's going to stick in my head forever now because you said that. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. So let's go back to Exodus. Chapter 19, we're going to pick up in verse 7. "So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord." And then Moses goes back up on the mountain, and he's nearest the top. A mighty voice announces the Ten Commandments in verses 20 through 25. And then we're not actually told a date, which is kind of interesting for the giving of the commandments. But if you ask an observant Jew concerning that event, he will tell you that it is celebrated 50 days after the Feast of the First Fruits. Well, it's a pretty notable event to have been given the Ten Commandments. Israel came to Mount Sinai on the third day of the third month. That's in Exodus 19, verse 1. God visited the people 3 days later in Exodus 19, verse 10. "Therefore, the law was given by God on the sixth day of the third month of that biblical religious calendar, which is the month of Sivan." That would be 50 days from the crossing of the Red Sea. The Feast of Weeks is called the season of the giving of the Torah in Hebrew, because that's the day that God revealed Himself to the people of Israel as they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai. Pentecost at Mount Sinai is considered the day on which Judaism was born. Now, there are some other interesting things about the Feast of Pentecost. At Passover, leaven was absolutely forbidden. If you look in Exodus chapter 12, verse 15, and then again in verses 19 through 20, they were not to have any leaven with them. And in the regular meal offering, no leaven was again permitted, and you find that in Leviticus chapter 2. Leaven represents influence. And influence can be good or it can be bad. And Passover and the unleavened bread were to be without leaven. But on Pentecost, God commands just the opposite. Look in Leviticus 23, verse 17, and we read, "You shall bring in from your dwelling places two loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour and baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord." It's interesting that Pentecost stands out as a feast that allows the leaven. The only one that allows the leaven. Now, the temple services for Pentecost followed much the same pattern of the Feast of First Fruits, since both of the holy days celebrated first fruit offerings. However, the offering for Pentecost is unique because it consists of two long, flat, leavened loaves of wheat bread as commanded by God. So, on Pentecost, they were to wave the two loaves of leavened bread. Why are they leavened? Well, the unleavened bread represents the influence of Egypt. They were not supposed to take leaven from Egypt. because they were making a break from Egypt's influence on them. Now, I read several differing opinions about what the leaven means. I'm going to give you mine based on what I read. And then you can go do your own research. But I think that the leaven represents the influence that the people of Israel were supposed to be having on the people around them. And to us, that leaven represents how we influence the world with the Word of God. Now, during the counting of the weeks, Psalm 67, which was our scripture reading this morning, they read that every day for 49 days. Because it's composed of exactly 49 words in the Hebrew. How many of you have read that psalm before this morning and paid attention to it? A couple of you. It's a beautiful psalm. The words in there are just fascinating. Can you imagine waking up every morning and reading that psalm? God, bless us and thank you for the blessings you've already given us. Thank you, Lord, for being our great and merciful Father. Every day for 49 days. It's a beautiful psalm. The psalm is seasonally appropriate because of the harvest motif, but it's also spiritually appropriate because it speaks clearly of God's salvation, Jesus, being made known over all the earth. So in the year that our Lord was crucified, there they were reciting that poem or that psalm each day as they're approaching Pentecost. When we as Christians hear the word Pentecost, the birth of the church, the beginning of the new covenant, it should be one of the things that comes to mind. Jesus was crucified on Passover, which gave Israel deliverance on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He was resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits, and then 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, the promised covenant arrives on the Feast of Pentecost. The whole Christian message is spelled out in the Feasts of the Hebrews. And it's not a replacement theology. It's exactly what Jesus calls it. It is a fulfillment of the law. Which is a fascinating thing to me. Christianity is the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. Every single piece of the New Testament falls into the framework of the Old Testament. And our roots are distinctly Hebrew. The Feast of Weeks was one of the particularly important feasts in the Bible. There were three of them that were decreed as solemn feasts. And all the devout men were supposed to be in the holy city on those three major festivals in obedience to Moses in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. The Roman historian Tacitus, speaking about the week of feasts, says, "The holy city, with a population then of about 600,000, exploded between 2 and 3 million because of the pilgrims." And you thought snowbirds were interesting. Now, let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and start in verse 1 and read the first 4 verses. "And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance." On the very day that the Jews from around the world were gathered in Jerusalem to reconfirm their commitment to the covenant of Moses, the Holy Spirit descends on Israel to offer the promise of the new covenant to everyone who will believe. The Hebrew people had gathered for the Feast of Weeks for 1,000 years. But this time, the prophecy that they came to rehearse was fulfilled. This day they were to become the first fruits and members of a new church, God's church. There was a new message for a new people, and it would be heard in every tongue and by every people. Christian scholars mark this Pentecost as the spiritual birth of the church. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Well, where is that place? Well, I would like to submit to you that that's probably a reference to the temple, where according to Luke chapter 24 and verse 53, they were regularly meeting for prayer and were continually in the temple praising God. Well, why doesn't Acts chapter 2 verse 1 specifically say they were in the temple? Well, it may be because Luke's focus is not on the old temple, the very physical temple, but on the new spiritual temple. The Jewish temple is going to be replaced by the temple of God's people, who will soon become the dwelling place of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul says, "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Well, interestingly enough, Paul didn't make that up. Paul is actually quoting from Ezekiel chapter 37, where in verse 27 we read, "My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." That new covenant that they're talking about arrived on Pentecost. The center of the worship would not be the old temple anymore, but the place of prayer and worship through the Spirit would be where they are. The old temple is being left behind. And by AD 70, the old temple will very literally be left behind. Verse 2 says, "And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." Now, I was once in the city of Memphis, Tennessee, when the city was visited by 80 mile an hour straight line winds. And apparently it has something to do with how the city is situated by the Mississippi River. I can tell you that 80 mile an hour straight line winds are impressive. They were blowing down trees, breaking glass. I mean, large trees fell on the house I was staying in. It was eye-opening. How many of you have ever heard the noise of a tornado? Okay. I have never heard that noise, but I am told that it sounds very much like a freight train. This phenomenon at Pentecost was spectacular because of this loud noise, the sound of a mighty rushing wind. But interestingly enough, it doesn't say there was a mighty rushing wind, it said it sounded like one. There's no indication that there was actually wind. Just the noise of it. And it seems that the noise is what draws the large crowd to the place where the disciples are gathered. This was one of your first audiovisual experiences. The word used for wind there is actually kind of interesting because it's not the usual word for wind. The Greek word used there is spelled P-N-O-E. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, and that's in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 25, where we read, "Since he himself," that's God, "gives to all life and breath," that's the P-N-O-E, again, the breath there, "and all things." So breath is equated with life. The word's pretty common in the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is a Greek rendering of a Hebrew Old Testament, where it is often translated breath of life. In Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 7, 2 Samuel, Psalms, Isaiah, it's all translated the same way. Actually, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it's the breath of life that breathes into man that gives him life. So Luke uses the word here to stress the life-giving breath of God as symbolized by this wind. Now, that would have brought thoughts to those Jews of another time when the breath of God came like a mighty wind. If you look in Ezekiel chapter 37 again, starting in verse 5, you'll find out that Israel was being compared to a valley of dry bones, which remained dead until God's wind or breath came and revitalized the people. The wind blew on them, and they lived through the breath of God. So the picture we have in Acts is the picture of God giving life to the spiritually dead. It's the imparting of a new life. The disciples were being empowered to bring life to the dead bones of Israel. And suddenly in verse 2 again, there came a noise from heaven, a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, remember I said from back in verse 1 they were all gathered together in a place, and I mentioned that that was probably the temple? If you look at the house, and you look at Luke's writings, so that's the book of Luke and the book of Acts, the temple is frequently referred to as the house. If you look in Luke 11:51, it says, "This is your house," and he's referring to the temple. If you look in Luke 13:35, he says the same thing. In Acts chapter 7, verse 47, he's talking about the house and referring to the temple. And as a general rule, when Luke is referring to private houses, he tells you whose house it is. And that's in chapter 12 and chapter 18 and chapter 21. And then, of course, in Luke chapter 19, verse 46, he calls, of course, the temple the house of prayer. Now, in the temple area, apart from the holy place, and then there's the court of the priest, then there's a courtyard for the men of Israel. There's a further courtyard for the women, and then a further courtyard for the Gentiles. But each of the courtyards was surrounded by a wall and large rooms where people could meet for prayer. Now, according to Josephus, there were 30 spacious rooms around the temple courts that were called houses. And those became a general meeting place for the disciples, according to Acts chapter 3, verse 1, and in verse 10, and then again in chapter 5 and verse 12. So their presence in the temple would explain how such a large group of disciples could be together. How many people were there? Well, according to chapter 1, we've got at least 120 of them. That's a fairly large room. But Luke avoids stressing the temple because he doesn't want to suggest that the temple is becoming the center of Christianity. Well, let's go down to verse 3. "And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them." And you think to yourself, first of all, why fire? Well, throughout Scripture, fire is a sign of God's presence among His people. And there are a lot of examples. You remember when God was speaking to Moses, where did He speak to him from? Out of the burning bush. Let's see. When God revealed His presence by fire to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 17, He was making a covenant with him and appeared as a burning torch. When He led the people out of Egypt, He appeared to them as a pillar of fire that went before them. It signified the presence of God in Exodus chapter 13, verse 22 at Sinai. And then at the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40, verse 38. And Moses would say in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 11, that God spoke out of fire on the mountain at the giving of the covenant. Moses also stated in Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, that our God is a consuming fire. And then in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 8, God reveals Himself in the likeness of the appearance of fire. And in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 5, God is to be a flaming fire shining over His people when He covers them with His protection. So it doesn't seem unlikely that the fire here represents God in the person of the Holy Spirit, yes? It seems like a reasonable assumption. Now, one of the other fascinating things to me, there's just so much about this that just, I was learning and learning new stuff as I was looking for this sermon. Where does the flame rest? Where do the tongues of fire rest? Well, it's not over the temple this time. It's not over the tabernacle. Each person there got a tongue of flame. Why? because they are the new tabernacles. They are the new temples of God. God is descending in the fire on the new temple of His people by His Spirit. The tongue of fire on each of them is resting on them the same way it used to rest on the temple or on the tabernacle. He is now permanently indwelling each of us, and we get to experience that. And then in verse 4 it says, "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Now that word for filled with the Holy Spirit means to come under His complete and total control. Those four verses in Acts chapter 2 are describing the baptism of the Holy Spirit that was promised in Acts chapter 1 verse 5. It's the arrival of God by His Holy Spirit in His permanent power and presence with His people. And He promises never to leave them. To whom was the promise given? To Israel? To sons of Abraham? Who are you? According to Galatians chapter 3 verse 29, you are the children of Israel. Pentecost is the fulfillment of that promise. And the church, the new Israel, is the recipient of the benefits of those promise. Pentecost was the fulfillment of the type that had been given to Israel. It was the birth of the church of Jesus. And God was now going to dwell not in a tent, not in a temple, but with His people. And we are those people. And it's a fascinating thing to me. And I know that there was a lot in what I just told you. And there was more. I spent a long time culling out data. It is amazing to me to think that you and I are the recipients of promises that were made thousands of years ago. We are blessed by the grace and presence of our God every day. This morning, if you would like to know more about the grace and the presence of God, you can come forward and we can chat with you. Or indeed, if you have any other needs that we can help you with as a church, please feel free to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.